Well, I'm very thankful to be back with you this morning and feeling much better. I had quite the opportunity to help Dan Ippolito's prayer life last Sunday morning. I finally got a hold of him at 7:15. He had to leave the house by 8 to be here by 9. And I said, I need a favor. And he came. I'm sure he prayed all the way. But I'm grateful for good friends who could stand in the gap. Thank you for your prayers. The doctor put me on a new medicine Sunday morning, and I felt better within just a few hours, so thankful for that, too. Let's bow in prayer as we begin our sermon time. Father, we do thank you for life and for health and strength, the opportunity to be stewards of what you have given us. We pray we would be that as we approach your scripture this morning, that our minds would be ready and prepared and that we would be eager to learn from you. And we ask you to teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. Today I want to set aside our study of Galatians and begin to focus our attention on the resurrection. Next Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. This is Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday has that name because of what the Jews did when Jesus entered Jerusalem on the Sunday before the crucifixion. Sunday was a traveling day. It's the first day of the week, and the Sabbath is Saturday. Christian church changed the day of worship because the Lord rose on a Sunday. So this was after the Sabbath. Now it's time to travel to Jerusalem. Jesus enters Jerusalem. And today I want to look at that triumphal entry and at that event from which Palm Sunday gets its name. We're going to look at Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. Mark 11, 1 through 11. And in the text we're going to look at, Jesus comes into Jerusalem, and he comes as king. He fulfills Old Testament prophecies regarding the Messiah in the way that he enters. He enters with the enthusiastic support of the crowd. They recognize that he's entering as the Messiah, that he's fulfilling those prophecies, and they are thrilled. The event is incredibly important in the unfolding story of Jesus the Savior. It gives us some key insights into the person of Jesus Christ and into the nature of his ministry. And as we consider this text, we need to remember that the Gospel of Mark is designed to answer two questions. The first one is, who is Jesus? Who is this guy? Mark's writing so people can know the answer to that question. And the answer to the question becomes obvious in the first part of the Gospel of Mark. Among all of the things you could say that Jesus is the Savior. He speaks with the authority of the one who has power over sin. He does miracles with that kind of authority. And once the identity of Jesus is clear, then the second question becomes more apparent as you study the book. And the second question is, what kind of Savior is Jesus? Quite a bit of disagreement on that even today, but Mark addresses it, makes it clear. And Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem is an important part of answering that second question. It gives us key insight into the way Jesus is going to save his people and what he's going to save his people from. So let's look at it together. Mark 11, we'll read verses 1 through 11. As they approached Jerusalem at Bethpage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it back here." They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches, which they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. I want to show you this morning how this event reveals the nature of our Savior, how it shows us the kind of Savior that Jesus came to be, And I want to show you what this event reveals about two kinds of followers of Jesus, two kinds. Let's begin with how this story shows what kind of Savior Jesus came to be. At this point in his ministry, many people have figured out that he's the Messiah, or at least they understand that he's claiming to be the Messiah, and they're thinking about it, and they're pretty sure he's qualified, and they're getting pretty excited. He's demonstrated again and again that he has power over everything that troubles people. His teaching has addressed with authority the issues of the human heart, and many people have believed and been changed. His miracles have proven that he has full authority over everything, over hunger, sickness, and death, over blindness and other debilitating physical conditions, even over demons. So no matter what kind of problem a person might face, Jesus has the power to solve that problem. Internal strife, interpersonal problems, physical problems, health-related issues, even death. And most importantly, Jesus has demonstrated his power over sin and the spiritual bondage that sin brings to human lives. So people have been hearing about this now for a long time. Many of them had seen Jesus' power demonstrated. And now it's almost time for the Passover feast to begin. Jerusalem is filling up with people. It's already full, and more people are coming all the time. And the sense of expectation has never been higher. And so as Jesus comes into the city, the people readily and freely acknowledge him as the Messiah. That's what they were doing in that passage we just read. And that's the right thing to do. He is the Messiah. He's the Savior. This event was foretold by the prophet Zechariah centuries before. He said in Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey," even a colt, the foal of a donkey. So Jesus is fulfilling this prophecy in the way he comes in to the city, and people are figuring this out. They knew their scriptures. They were looking for the Messiah. They're getting it. He demonstrates his sovereignty in the process of even obtaining the colt. He knows where it's going to be. He knows they're going to give permission. But he's coming to save, and he's coming in humility. He's gentle. Now, think about the contrast here, because this is not how anybody else would have done it. Jesus does not come on a mighty stallion to lead an army into battle. He didn't come to start a war to free Israel from Roman oppression. He doesn't come as the mighty conqueror who's ready to rally the people and lead the charge. He comes into the city in an unassuming way, gently, on a donkey. Now, this is an animal that represents humble, peaceful effort. This, if you live in the pre-combustion engine agricultural economy, a donkey is just an everyday part of life. It's not a big deal. It don't cost that much. They're not that strong. They're not strong enough for war. They're not strong enough for hauling huge loads, pulling wagons, but they're a help to the laborer. And Jesus comes as a gentle servant who takes the place of sinners and goes to the cross to make a fit sacrifice for our sins. And he doesn't enter Jerusalem in preparation for war, because he has come to bring peace. He doesn't come to triumph by inflicting death on his enemies. He comes to triumph over death by sacrificing himself. Zechariah told of his coming gently, riding on a colt. And in the very next verse, he gives more detail on what kind of Savior Jesus came to be. Zechariah 9:10 says, "And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations. And his dominion will be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth." So Jesus came to bring peace. There would have been nothing gained if Jesus had used his incredible power to defeat Rome and make Israel the premier country in the world. He would have freed people from the particular sins of the Roman oppressors without having freed them from the sin that was abiding in their own hearts, and they would have gone more comfortably to their destruction. There's nothing gained if you get what you want and lose your soul. Jesus resisted that model of ministry. But if your soul is free from sin, if you have had peace put into your heart by God Himself, it doesn't matter nearly as much what the lost people are doing in their politics. It doesn't matter as much where the dotted lines are on the political maps or which country's name is inside of that particular set of lines. Jesus came to grant ultimate eternal victory over sin and death, not to draw a new political map with Israel having the premier position. And so he comes into Jerusalem as a humble servant who was going to free people from the bonds of sin. This is how he lived his whole life. This is how he entered Jerusalem. Powerful, sovereign, and yet humble, mounted on a donkey. Nobody rides a donkey to war. Nobody rides a donkey in the great parade in which they're going to be exalted. He was humble. He was gentle. And everyone recognized the messianic implications of this kind of entrance that Jesus was making, and the crowd was very much into the scene. The enthusiasm was at an all-time high. At this point, it was obvious to almost everyone that Jesus was, in fact, the promised Messiah. They were believing this. There were still a few enemies who were frustrated, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. They were frustrated that they couldn't stop this, but everybody else is on board on Palm Sunday. John tells us that the people who had gotten to Jerusalem ahead of Jesus were all stirred up after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. There were a lot of witnesses around because that had happened nearby. And so as Jesus approached, these people who were already in Jerusalem rushed out to greet him. And they began paving the way with their coats and with branches that they had cut off of whatever was green around them. Those who were coming up the road were doing the same thing. They were running ahead and laying their coats and cutting green branches and laying those in the road to pave the way for the coming king. Now, this spreading out of your coats and laying down the greenery to pave the way was an ancient tradition. It was specifically a way to welcome a new king and to demonstrate physically your intention to be under the reign of that king. It was a way of saying that you were enthusiastic about this coming kingdom and that you were ready to be under the charge of this king. So this crowd is loudly proclaiming their loyalty to Jesus, and they're demonstrating their loyalty physically by putting their coats on the road, and then there's more dirt. We don't want him stepping on dirt. Let's get this branch. We'll put it here. They're very active, and they're shouting, "Hosanna!" Now, in our minds, that's a word of praise. It could almost be a synonym for praise, but it's really not. This word means something, and in Aramaic, it means save, we pray. Save, we pray. They were praying, asking Jesus to save. That's how it came to be a word of worship, is because of that meaning. And so it is a form of praise, but central in that form of praise is the fact that the one being praised has the power to save, and we're looking to him and asking him to do so. The title Son of David, which was also being shouted, is an acknowledgement of Jesus' birthright as a descendant of David. He's qualified to be the Messiah and sit on the throne of David. They're shouting their belief that Jesus is the promised one. They're praying to him with the words they use. They're asking him to save. They even say, Hosanna in the highest. They want this prayer to be heard in the highest heaven and to be answered from there. In verses 9 and 10, it said, those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Now, this is quite a scene. This goes far beyond the popularity that Jesus had already known because he could feed 5,000 people or 4,000 people or however many showed up. He can feed them. That'll get you some popularity. But this is beyond that. Then they were asking questions. Could this be the one? Now they're saying, this is the one. It's quite a scene. Everyone is shouting enthusiastic approval. Everyone is proclaiming personal loyalty to the Lord and Savior. Sadly, for most of those people, it turns out this wasn't real. It wasn't real. John tells us that in spite of all of this enthusiasm, most of the crowd didn't really believe it. They were just into the scene. Over in John 12, verses 37 and 38, it says, but though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet when he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, a few days later, the unbelief that was really in their hearts became apparent. Over in Mark 15, verses 6 through 15, it says, now, at the feast, he used to release to them any one prisoner whom they requested. The man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder and insurrection. And the crowd went up and began asking him to do as he had done, as he had been accustomed to do for them. Pilate answered them, saying, do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? For he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. Answering again, Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with him whom you call the king of the Jews? They shouted back, crucify him. But Pilate said, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, crucify him. Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Now you have to be asking yourself, what happened? On Sunday, all the people in Jerusalem, other than those few really entrenched enemies, are shouting Hosanna. They're calling him the Messiah. In their lingo, son of David, they're identifying him as the Messiah on Sunday. And on Friday, many of the same people are shouting, crucify him, crucify him. Now, I've made a few switches in my life, but nothing like this. How do you get from one to the other in that many days? What we're seeing in this event of Palm Sunday and Jesus' triumphal entry is the fact that there are two kinds of followers of Jesus. There are two kinds. Even though everyone was doing the same thing, and they were all saying the same words, and they were all sharing the same feelings and enthusiasm and excitement, they were all praying the same kind of prayers. There were two distinct groups. And they had two completely different objectives. They meant two different things when they spoke the same words. They had two different sets of expectations that led to their enthusiasm and excitement. They had two completely different ideas in mind when they said, save, we pray. One group, the larger group, seems to have wanted a Savior that would save on their terms. They wanted a Savior who would just give them what they wanted, who would affirm their lives, who could make them feel good about themselves, and they could just keep going doing what they want to do. They wanted a king who would meet their expectations and fulfill their desires without really requiring anything of them. They wanted salvation from worldly problems. But they didn't want to be saved from worldliness. They loved the world. They just wanted to be in a better position within the world. And they wanted a king who would help them get there and fulfill all their sinful desires. These folks wanted Jesus to dismount from that donkey and start a war, put Rome in its place, put Israel at the top. They expected a political savior who would conquer all the earthly enemies of Israel. They wanted what they wanted. They wanted it on their terms, and they wanted it right then. These people had to feel some serious disappointment starting to set in long before Friday showed up. Even the fact that Jesus just walked into the temple, looked around, and then went out of town again, went to Bethany. That's not what you do if you're about to start a movement. He's not doing it right. He didn't lead the processional through the city, adding supporters all along the way. He didn't make an important speech talking about the great things we were going to do. He stated no objectives. He didn't try to use the power of the emotion in any way at all. And as the final week of his earthly ministry progressed, Jesus continued to disappoint the people who were following him this way by challenging their false religion, by striking out at their worldly system of power. This first group of followers, they can be called followers in a sense. But they were followers who did not want a suffering servant savior. Even though they were following, they were absolutely unwilling to submit to his rule on his terms. And so as the week went by, they were more and more disconnected from what Jesus was actually doing, so that when Friday came around and all of this emotion didn't get to be pointed at what they wanted it pointed at, they were angry with him and they were ready to be manipulated by the priests. So they stood and shouted, "Crucify him!" That's one group of followers. They were following because they did not understand the real character of Jesus. They were following because they believed they could control him or use him, or that he already agreed with them. They were into this scene like being into a pep rally. They were not into any hard service of discipleship. They were into worldly success, not suffering for the sake of one they loved. That's one kind of follower. Now, and that explains the disconnect from Sunday to Friday. The other group of followers is completely different, even though they were almost as confused as these first kind regarding the details of what Jesus would do. Even his closest disciples did not yet understand that Jesus came to be a suffering servant savior. It may have been that everyone in the second group had the same political ambitions as the people in the first group. They were all patriots. They all wanted Israel to be at the top. They kind of expected the same things that they thought Jesus was going to do. They might not have been different in terms of political aspirations, at least not on this particular day, but they were fundamentally different in a much more important way. Those in this second group were willing to trust Jesus, even when they didn't understand, even when they didn't like what Jesus was doing. They're just as confused at this point in their lives about his objectives, but they're radically different in this one thing. They trusted Jesus. They trusted him. This is a heart issue. They didn't understand what he was doing. They couldn't conceive of his way of saving. They just knew he was trustworthy, and they were putting all their hope in him. So instead of insisting on having their own way, they followed when they didn't understand. Even though they wanted immediate political victory without any of these challenges that were coming, they were still willing to submit to him because they trusted him. They were willing to follow him on his terms, and they were not trying to negotiate or to dictate terms to him. Now, this second kind of followers characterized by trust, but also by obedience. So trusting obedience. And that obedience is demonstrated in the story, even in the way Jesus sends two of these guys to obtain the donkey that he's going to ride. Think about this now. And what would be going through your mind? Somebody says to you, go into that village over there and you're going to see a donkey tied up. Untie it and bring it to me. And if anybody asks you what right you have to do that, just tell them that the Lord has need of it and they'll give you permission. You think anybody was wondering about jail time that night? I mean, these guys go off and do that as if it's the most normal thing that they could be asked to do. And we see this characteristic throughout their lives. And consistently in the scripture, the disciples are following Jesus, obeying Jesus. They're stupid sometimes, they're arguing sometimes, but when he says do it, they do it. Real believers obey the Lord. And they do that whether it seems to make sense to them or not. Jesus himself taught that this is a primary mark of a real follower of his. He said in John 14, 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. When Jesus was arrested and tried and crucified, his true disciples fell away for a time, all of them. But those who had hearts to trust and obey had survived the crisis with their faith intact, while those in the other group just kept proceeding to condemnation. The difference is that this second group of followers understood they needed more from Jesus than a political victory. They wanted that too, but they knew they needed more than that. When these people shouted, "Save, we pray," they were thinking about salvation from something other than an earthly, temporary oppressor. They're including something much more important than political victory. They were asking for deliverance from the power of sin within. They trust and follow Jesus because they believe he can solve that much more significant problem. So you got two kinds of followers. Everyone was acting the same way. Everyone was saying the same words. Everyone was praying the same kind of prayer with enthusiasm. But one set of followers recognized their spiritual need and had hearts to follow Jesus on his terms. These are two radically different groups of followers. And there are two radically different kinds of people today. This event gives us great insight into what is going on around us all the time. In many circles, people seem to be loudly proclaiming their loyalty to the Savior. Within Christian culture, we have no shortage of excitement. We have no shortage of loud proclamations of loyalty or heartfelt prayers that include the word save. And yet it's pretty clear that not everyone is following Jesus on his terms. Do you know how to recognize the real believers in a crowd of people where everybody is claiming their loyalty? Do you know what to look for? It's not the enthusiasm. People still seek their own way with great enthusiasm. It's not because they're saying the right words, particularly the mantra that, you know, whatever's popular right now. You can't tell by that. People still have very different definitions for the same words. Like when they say Lord or when they say save, they might not mean the same thing. Some people mean something else by grace than what we mean by grace. And so they can say the same words and not mean the same thing at all. Who is it that's for real? We can get an understanding of how to discern in our time by thinking about this example in the scripture. Who stuck it out after the crucifixion? In spite of the incredible setbacks, in spite of falling away and embarrassing themselves, in spite of Peter's denial, in spite of their fear and their stumbling, who still believed and followed and obeyed after all of that stuff? Those are the real believers. Those are the ones. They all came back. And their lives were characterized by obedience and submission to the will of the Savior. They love him, they trust him, and so they do what he says. When the genuine disciples found their expectations and hopes and dreams to be in conflict with the suffering servant Savior, the true believers adjusted themselves to him. They let go of those political aspirations. That wasn't God's purpose, and they wanted to be in God's purpose. Instead of railing against the Messiah who would not do what they wanted, they repented of their false understanding and followed him. Real believers follow Jesus on Jesus' terms. And that's how we can discern. That's how we can evaluate our own hearts. Which kind of follower are you? It doesn't matter if you call him Lord, Lord. That could be good or bad. We don't know. It doesn't matter that you know how to pray and that you even do it. The ones who shouted crucify on Friday were praying on Sunday. Do you trust him? Will you follow him on his terms? Do you obey him? Those are marks of a genuine believer. If you don't have them, your only hope is to cry out for mercy to the Lord Jesus Christ. He can save you. He is the Savior. But you have to be asking for salvation from sin, not for salvation from some earthly problem. You have to believe he died for sin and that he'll save you. That he paid the price for your personal sin and rebellion on the cross, and that he can apply that to your heart and save you. Believe and you'll be saved. If you do have these marks of a genuine believer, then whatever else this passage teaches you, it should teach you to discern. Don't be distracted by loud proclamations of loyalty to Jesus. I've had so many people over the years tell me they've been cheated by so many Christians. I had a guy tell me this in the last 2 weeks. We're trying to buy his business. And he's like, you know, this Christian cheated me. This Christian cheated me. And this Christian cheated me. I said, you gotta be careful of the people who are proclaiming this so loudly. That doesn't mean they're Christians. Look at the hearts that submit to him. Look at the people who are teachable and who humble themselves before his word, who are confronted by the scripture and break instead of bowing up. Look for hearts that submit to Jesus, that follow him on his terms, that obey him. You want to discern the people who love Jesus, that's the way you can do it. Just find people who obey him, even if they can't fully understand. People who trust him, even when his way is not what they wanted really bad. Be that kind of Christian. Now everybody will know you're one of the real ones. Let's bow in prayer. Father, I pray you'd use your word in our hearts. I pray you would teach us to trust you more, to obey you more, to love you so much we don't think we have to understand, but that we'll just trust your greater wisdom. For those in our midst who do not know you at all, we beg you to use your word to quicken their hearts and make them alive and cause them to repent and believe. We commit them to your care. We pray all of us would be able to give you glory and honor and praise you, not in a superficial way, but in a way that lasts even through a crisis. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.